We won't. Are we on now?
Yep.
Good. So Jason's been on Hyde Park School, and a chance to meet him and chat with him, and just a few minutes ago, and put the face and name together, and so he's carrying on some traditions. So I'm glad he's there, and encountered him. So that was kind of fun to be able to do that with him. So you're bigger than you think you are, and you have influence in places you don't even know. So it's a joy to have him there, and the great head coach Dean Campbell. He's getting to study under and learn from, who coached at Texas and A&M and Air Force Academy and Arkansas, and he's just a great guy, loves God. So he's in good hands, and they're at the school. So I'm glad to be with you. We're going to wrap up Colossians today, and I feel like I did the last couple days. I had this little job. It's not a little job. It's a 1,500-square-foot deck at a wedding venue up in Georgetown, and the gentleman who owns it, the couple that own it, every August, they take and do the major maintenance on this wedding venue, and they have weddings up to 250 people, and they're booked a year in advance. And it's a real Texas country wedding kind of place with lots of stars and lots of, you know, Texas stars and barbecue and all that kind of stuff. And it's really kind of a fun place. Except the lake that you used to look at is pretty well dried up now, but it's hopefully it'll rain before the next wedding, which is next weekend. And so I don't know how they're going to get water in the lake, but it's pretty nice. But they took all this deck off, and they went to put a new deck on it. And the owner's wife decided that she wants to have a diamond right in the center of this deck. So it's 8 feet by 8 foot, and this, the diamond. And so my responsibility was to help level the deck and build the framing for this diamond. And it's an old framing, and it's rickety, and the kind of stuff. So all I have is a bunch of wood, screws, and how can we build this so that we can support this thing and make it look good when it's all said and done? And so I spent the last 2 days in the sun trying to get this thing to work and put it together. And last night and today, another guy's putting the diamond shape on the deck itself, and he hasn't called me, so I hope it's working. But so what I feel like, I've unlocked here today with a lot of pieces. And I want to try to tie together what we did in the book of Colossians and make it a coherent whole for you. And that's the goal. So I'm going to, instead of giving you a written outline, I'm going to try to do something a little bit in pictures. Now, I'm not an artist, so these are just squares and circles and triangles, okay? So that's all the better I get in my artwork. And I want to start with a question. I want to start with the end. And this is the end is where we're going, but I want to begin with it right now. Just ask you a question. What is the job description of the church? If somebody were to ask you, like, you say, what is the job description of Awanas? What is Awana supposed to do? Because you guys are big into Awanas, and you have lots of kids coming, and you're starting the program. Is tonight the first night? Or was it last week? Okay. Well, anyway, it's coming on soon. So anyway, you had Awanas happening. So, but what would you say would be the job description of the church? What is it supposed to do? Nobody's going to get points or no points on this, but just what is the church supposed to do and what it's supposed to be? What is the church supposed to do? You had some great teachers, some that aren't so great, but you've had lots of people here speaking. So what would be the job description of the church? Okay, make disciples of Christ. Okay, do you have to speak up loud? My pen. Okay, I'm checking off my list. You hit one of my lists. Okay, good. Okay, what else? Yes. Okay, teach the children. Okay, so the God's word is really important. So teach God's word to children, adults, old people. Everybody gets it. All right, good. All right, what else? What else might be the job description of the church? Yes.
Make us feel happy with our life.
Okay, help us understand life. Put it together. You know, make sense out of life, that kind of thing. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Okay. Rita's a special person. We've shared life together a bit, and I really enjoy her a lot. Okay. Well, what else? What do we do this morning?
Worship.
We worship. Part of the church is to worship whom? Worship God. Bring worship to Him, not the person standing up front. Yes.
Place where people come together.
Place where people come together. Okay. What else might be something? Okay, I'm going to give you a few more things to add to the list that you've done, and this is the end, and this is as good as my art gets. This is the church, and it's a building, But when we talk about the job description, here's a few that come together for you. And those who might want to write them down, and you can do that, and we'll do it real fast. Don't have time to read them. But when we talk about the book of Colossians, when Paul's writing, he's writing to a church, which in Colossians was a group of people. So whatever he says in Colossians, he wants it to be lived out in the context of this community. This group of people is to take this bundle of truth that he has given. And what Paul did in the very beginning of Colossians, he gave us a bundle of truth. And he said, and this truth was what? Was the preeminence of Christ. Of Christ. And he talked about how that Christ was the full expression of who God was. And he gave all the explanation of that. And we talked that pretty exclusively, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So this is the gold standard. This is the gold standard for the Christian faith. So Paul's saying is, there's nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. This is the standard. Christ is preeminent. Christ is the one who communicates to us by his life and by his word, the very heart of God. He embodies all that he is. And he gives a long explanation. And we looked at that, and you can read it. So this is Colossians 1, I think I said 15 through what? 22, I think that's what it was. So this is the gold standard. But this gold standard is to have impact on how this church is to live and to act. It's not truth that just sits out there by itself, floating in the universe someplace. It is true truth, unadulterated, unequivocal. It is truth to be grasped and be understood. Against this truth, he was relating to the false teaching that was coming. He said, this is it. This is the gold standard. This is the truth. And his preeminence of Christ. And that truth is to be lived out in the church. And so today, when people say, what is the church supposed to be? A lot of times the church is defined in terms of its functions. And so here's some of the functions. And first of all, is proclaim the gospel, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And you can list those out. And I won't take time to write them because our time will be short. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It's also to organize the efforts to have an impact as a group of Christians. You pool your money together. You have, what, six or seven missionary type people that you support. You plan to do Awanas. You set up your calendar. You think through. You do organize. You organize to, one, to help your people grow, but also you organize that you might touch the lives of people, and they might be a part of what you're doing and be introduced to the kingdom of God and come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is one of the other functions. And preach the word. Somebody mentioned that a few minutes ago. That God's word is to be preached. How can they hear unless they be sent? Verse in Romans about somebody preaching and God's word being spoken. God's word is a part of the process, and it is to be injected into it. And sometimes God seems to superintend that and intervene in special ways, particularly today as you read about what's going on around the world, particularly in the Muslim community. God's doing things that are outside the box, so to speak. And it leaves us a little bit, golly, did God really do that? Those people think he did. Now, you may have questions about that, but the Muslims that have come to Christ because of the way God has dealt with them and revealed himself to them, they're believers. Now, it doesn't fit my box, but they have no doubt that there's a God who is, and they're willing to die for him. And to preach the word, conduct the ordinance of baptism, the Lord's Supper, some things that was given to the church to do, to maintain. So we had the Lord's Supper periodically here. We did it a few months ago when I was here. Baptism is a part of what God says is supposed to be, the church is supposed to be doing. Exercise discipline. That's one we don't like real well. That's the idea that, hey, there are boundaries. Just as this whiteboard has boundaries, there are boundaries within the Christian faith. And when we step outside those boundaries, there is to be discipline. And discipline comes in a couple of different forms. It comes from the Holy Spirit himself dealing with us, bringing about the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Discipline comes from circumstances of life. Things begin falling apart. God gets our attention, sometimes because of our sin, sometimes it's just what things happen. Job was an example of somebody who didn't necessarily do anything wrong. He said, God, what's going on? I don't get it. My life's falling apart. My kids have died. My finances are gone. My body is decaying right before my very eyes, and my wife is telling me to deny you. And what did I do wrong? I don't think I did anything. And so sometimes things just simply come. But the discipline, God disciplines and loves us and cares for us and keeps us between the lines, so to speak. in a lot of different ways. And sometimes God asks us as a body of believers to deal with those and deal with each other in terms of when we started getting off the track. Just a friend come up to you and say, you know, I know you've been struggling, you've had some issues, can we sit down and a cup of coffee together? We just take time to relate to people, love and care for people, and we lovingly keep the flock together, one of the illustrations of the church in the New Testament. And then provide for guidance and instruction. You know, like guidance, like what is marriage supposed to be? What is how we raise kids? How are we Christians in a non-Christian world? How do I as a Christian boss deal with non-Christian employees? Or how as I as a Christian relate to a non-Christian boss? And those kinds of questions. And provide opportunities to exercise spiritual gifts. Many Sundays, you have a different person leading the music, somebody else playing the piano, somebody else doing different kinds of things. It's the idea that each of you have gifts and abilities, and there's places for you to exercise those within the church. The other thing the church does, it meets together for regularly for worship. And you guys, we talked about that, encouragement to one another. You have the ladies' luncheon. You've got different meetings, different times people gather together. And though you might do something in those meetings, the reality is what Scripture wants is not so much the getting done of things, is what happens in the process of getting it done. The process of you and I talking, the process of you saying, no, Bob, I don't get it. Yeah, I don't get it either. Let's talk about it. So we chew it together. I think we ought to do this. No, I think we ought to do that. What does God want us to do? Well, let's pray about it. Let's get some more input. And we work together. And sometimes in the process, I step on your toes. How many remember the first time you danced with somebody slowly enough to get close to them, enough to step on their feet? Now, you don't want to admit it, but I'm sure those girls, I think they were some kind of green patent leather shoes. They had black marks all over the top of them, a result of my first dance with a girl. And I didn't intend to walk on her toes. I was trying to be cool, calm, and all kind of stuff, but I mashed her toes several times during the event. And it wasn't, I just did that. And sometimes in the fellowship, we just step on each other's toes. And it's in the process of doing things together that God is growing us up and teaching us and training us. And so we meet together to do those kinds of things. Provide for members and others' economic needs or crisis. When life begins falling apart, and when the U.S. government has no more money to give, and we can't rely on it, then we go back to who's going to care for one another. And ultimately, for the Christians, the church is to care for one another. And most of the social organizations that have, you go back and find their roots, the seminal roots, are in the church itself. It was the church out of compassion for people, out of the fact that you're creating the image of God, and every person is, no matter what his intellect, be it high or be it low, his physical ability, being it none or being it magnificent, that we're moved towards those people because of their creating God's image, and we do not push them out. And that's one of the things that we're to do. We're to care for one another and be a voice of the common grace and human dignity and surrounding culture. There are some things that are actually wrong. Slavery, for instance, is wrong. It's not cultural. It is in culture, but it is ultimately wrong. Because why is it wrong fundamentally in the Scriptures? Because it denies the dignity of a man or a woman who's creating God's image. And you hold on to that, and that becomes a rudder to the ship in so many of the things that we do. And so we speak out against those things. And we pick the things we speak out against that are really important. We don't pick up trivial things. It's easy to pick up trivial things and get caught up in those issues. We need to make sure when we speak out on things that are there on God's heart, the issue of human life and how important it is. And then when that life is created in the womb of a woman, from the very inception, everything that God is going to gift to that child in terms of innate ability is in that seed. And that is precious to God. And it's to be protected, it is to be honored, and it is a child is a gift from God. And so we speak out against the things that are most critical to the heart of God, the Scripture. That's what the church does. And it says, be the body of Christ, modeling love and unity. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. That we, and the world is wandering around, and they're asking, you know, people fight and quarrel and spit and scream and everything else. But where does the world look to find out how do people live together? How do people get along together? And the place, as they scan the horizon, their eyes ought to stop at the church. Because the church is to be expression of unity and love together. When that is not happening, that's not what God intends the church to be. It is to be that. And then lastly, and is the idea, is a place where imperfect people can grow in their knowledge and the grace of the Lord. Somebody said, the church is the fellowship of the flawed. I was reading this week that this church is not the fellowship of the perfect, but it's the fellowship of the flawed. It's the place of the broken. It is a place where people come together and my warts and all, I have them and I don't try to hide them. But that is the church. And so often, I share that because so often we get so busy with these job description things. And this is the job description. But who does the job? You do. I do. And what Colossians is talking about, as we move from this truth to the application in church life, is this is the job description of the church, which comes from the balance of Scripture. But what's happening is you are the church. You are the ones doing the job description. And so Colossians is talking about, we're going to look today in the put-ons and put-offs. He's saying as believers in this thing called the church, we're to be a particular kind of people. We don't just do the job description. I was sitting at dinner last night and with two couples, a couple to be, and they were talking about the younger couples getting married, Jonathan and Kate. We're talking about a friend of theirs in college who was a big youth minister, kind of contemporary of their age group, and was well-known and was kind of on the upswing and everything else. And then towards the end of his college years and after that, he totally took a left turn and basically publicly denounced his faith. But the problem is, the guy, there's a huge spiritual lineage that flows out of his life. There are people who really became believers, who are really walking with God, who are really making a difference out of this guy's speaking, teaching, and encouragement. So what do you do with that? Well, one thing you're excited about, that God's truth stands alone independent of me. And it stands alone independent of you. And it stands alone independent of how you live or how you act. We just have the privilege of living it out and following God's truth, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to see that come together. So we can do the job description, but Paul's saying there's something much more important than just doing the job description, because the balance of all that you read in Paul's letters are written to people and deals with the character and the relationships of people, the relationships of the people and their God, and people to people. And so we deal today, as we look in this last bit of the chapter here together, the put-ons and put-off of Scripture, we need to remember that for Paul, it is always assumed it will be expressed in this context. And so you, as you plan and pray and consider, because I know you're doing some longer-range planning and visioning, you know, you can do all the functions, but what God wants is a people with a heart like his. And what this becomes is a word, big word called incarnational. The church is being an incarnational church. What it means is that I express the values of Jesus in my relationships and how we do things, very simply. That I don't follow so much a denomination. I don't follow a creed. That's why there's the pre-church movement doesn't have creeds, though they appreciate them. But that we are a people who follow God personally. And we are to live out his life and his character. Just as Jesus came, and as we talked that he is the preeminent one, he exhibits the God fully, we're to incarnate the truth and to live out that truth in this thing called the church or the community of believers. And that's where it's to be lived out. And God really wants us to do that. And we're going to see it more clearly in just a minute. So we took this truth, and so that's the end. So when we finish up today, if there's anything else you don't grasp, in terms of all the positive things that Paul says we're supposed to be, it is to be expressed in this community of this fellowship, this fellowship of believers in this place amongst you. These are the things we're going to talk about in just a minute that's supposed to be here, that God wants here for you and for those who walk into it and experience it. And Paul said, as we dealt with earlier, that there is a reality. Here's the standard of truth, Christ preeminent. And then there's a reality that Paul injected into the situation right here. And the reality was simply this, is that Christ, of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he said, that is real. And remember, you go back and read through Colossians. He talked about the death of Christ and his resurrection. Then he made a statement. He said the death of Christ and resurrection has implications. It's not just a historical event. It's not something that just happened. The fact that Christ came and he died for all of man's sin and rose again and there is life. And it's Colossians 2, 6 through 15. But he says something else happened. In Colossians 2:20, Colossians 2:20, and then in Colossians 3:1. In 3:1, it says, if we died with Christ, and then there's a list of things we looked at. So if we died with Christ, then it says here, if we raised with Christ, and there's a list of things. And what this is right here is the word that we refer to as the union with Christ. Okay? Or the mystical union. The idea is that we became Christians, something happened. How many of you ever tried to get rid of your shadow as a kid? All right? And your shadow's following you, and you duck in behind the house, and you can't see your shadow anymore, and then you walked out into the what? The sun, and then you saw your shadow again. Now, you can't get rid of your shadow. And once you become a believer, there is a unique relationship you have with Christ and Christ with you. Now, scriptures teach that God is everywhere. He's not stuck one spot, and he's real thick here and real thin over there, so you got to be really good here, and you can sin over there. But God is equally present every place, the omniscience, the omnipresence of God. And Christ says, and so what happens with us in union with Christ is that we have this unique relationship. And what do we talk about as we kind of gave an illustration of this union thing? Is what Paul said when we talked about suffering. Remember? The suffering issue? And when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Christ said, who are you persecuting? Remember that Paul was killing people, but God took it personally. He said, you're stepping on my toes. And the idea is that when I step on Randy's toes, Randy's the one who screams, but as God is the one who weeps because I stepped on his toes. And ultimately, the biggest sin is against God. And the reason that's true is because it says if we died with Christ and if we were raised with Christ, there really are implications. So the idea is in this union with Christ, I can go nowhere and leave my shadow someplace else. Wherever I go, Christ goes with me. The psalmist says, if I go to heaven, where are you? You're there. If I go to Sheol, where are you? You're there. If I go to the deepest part of the sea, where are you? You're there. You can't run fast enough to get away from your shadow. And there's a unique union you have with Christ. So when I am on the verge of making a decision about either offending you or lying or doing something inappropriate, I bring Christ into that situation. I don't ever go into any situation and leave Christ outside the room or outside the relationship or outside the conflict. When I sit at the table with one-on-one with somebody else, it is not just a one-on-one conversation. There's three of us. There's me, the other person, and Christ himself. And I involve him in the good things and the bad things in my life. He is right there. And the union with Christ. And so this union with Christ is real. And then he said, so 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So once we have the union with Christ, then something happens to me as a person. I'm not what I used to be. And now it says, I am to set my mind on what? On the things that are where? What are we talking about? It said the minds that are in heaven. And what? I set my mind on Christ. And it says the result of that, we get the passage of Scripture we are today in Colossians. You open your Bibles. And Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're going to deal with beginning of chapter 3. We're going to pick up a little bit in chapter 2. In this passage of Scripture. But Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And the things that are above is Christ seated at his right hand of God. And as we seek him, it says, because of that, that there's some things you're to put to death. As believers, our lives are to be different. Very clearly in Scripture, it says, as believers, we're to be different. One of the reasons we're to be different, because now we have this special relationship. I'm different because something, I have a relationship, something has happened to me, I've made some commitments, And because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and because of the truth of who he is and what he has done for me, I am a different person, and I have a real choice. I have a choice how I live. I have a choice of turning right or turning left. I have a choice of kicking in the shin or saying, I forgive you. I have those choices. That doesn't mean it's easy, but before God, I now have a, as a person, I have choices I can make. I am really a free person to make choices. And Paul says, and that's why he comes so strongly in the passage of Scripture, and he has just put down the attitude of legalism. So one of the problems we have to deal with this passage in Colossians is that Paul says, don't burden yourself with a bunch of rules. He said, don't do the thing of don't eat and eat this, don't eat that. He says, don't burden yourself with the rules. The reason is because you're a free person. You're free to make choices, not to live by rules. Now, God sets boundaries in Scriptures, and so we don't go outside those boundaries, but I don't make up rules to live my life by. I am a person who, out of a relationship with God, I make choices because of who he is and what he has done for me. I want to become the embodiment and the presentation of who Christ is to the world around me. I incarnate the values of who Jesus is. I just didn't make a mental ascent to decide to become a Christian, but in becoming a Christian, I have made a commitment to inculcate the values of who Christ is. It is to be embedded in me. And so I wrote some words down to try to capture that a little bit in terms of what that means. But I am, it's like we talked about the shadow thing. I am etched. I am marked. I can't get it off me. My glasses, we're painting some epoxy sinks the other day or whatever that stuff was we used, Randy. And I got some splatters, and it sticks to everything, and it sticks to my glasses, and it doesn't come off, and I can't get rid of it. So I got white specks, and I can't erase this thing that's taken place. If I truly have accepted Christ, and Christ is in me, then I am in union with him for eternity. And I really have a choice. And out of a love relationship, I make those choices. I don't make up rules. Though I may have disciplines in my life, I may choose to memorize Scripture. I may decide a lot of different kinds of things. I have goals for the year. I may want to read a book a week. I don't know what your goals are. But I do those things out of a love relationship because the discipline, what does Paul say, is that in Colossians that it is no value, the rules that you set up to be a spiritual person. It doesn't work. What makes me spiritual is what Christ has done for me. And out of that, I act a certain way and I make choices. So I put off because of what Christ has done for me. I don't live by rules and regulations and no human idea of good, better, or best. I choose to follow the Lord personally. And I can't, and those rules, and the reason is, because it says there in Galatians 2:20, the rules don't control the flesh. In fact, Romans says the more rules you make, the more the flesh rears up. Because what happens sometimes, well, how many got the verses done? I got the verses done. How many went? I remember the my church I went to as a child, we had the 8-point record system. Some people may know that. I worked so hard to check out the boxes to get 100%. And you got your Bible readings, you got 10 points. If you did this, you got 20 points. So I always want to get 100%. Now, I learned a lot about God in reading my Bible. But I also learned a lot about performance. I learned a lot about how to get approval. I learned a lot about how to win points with the teacher, how to become a leader. It had nothing to do with this black heart. It had all to do with checking the boxes. Now, I still learned some things because God's truth still penetrates. But I was motivated by the junk in my life, not because out of love for the Lord. You know, and at 10, 12 years of age, God gives you a little bit of time, which I'm grateful for, and he's still working on that. But the point is, I'm going to make these changes we're going to talk about in just a minute, and I really want to underscore that because of what he has done. And so what I'm trying to say is that because of all this, when I get in the church and I'm wrestling with my life, I do this because of what Christ has done, and my pursuit is him, because that's the first thing, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so as I seek the first things, then I get the second things. So I seek God first. I have disciplines. I'll have my quiet time. I try to have a quiet time every day. I do things, but I do that out of as a second, not as a first. Two things are true about this passage of Scripture, that if we are risen with Christ, our personal holiness and our fellowship with community. So this Scripture is talking about your holiness. It's also talking about it being lived out in the fellowship of believers, the community. So let's look at what it says in terms of putting on, putting off together. And we're not going to try to define the put offs because we already know those too well. And it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. It says, that's not to be a part of our lives. I now have a choice. I don't have to live in that. I may struggle with that, but I don't have to live in that. I'm not bound by that. I may have some overriding obsessions with some things, but by God's grace, in the midst of the community, and that's all I want to say is that God, this is not an individual book for you to figure out my checklist of what's bad and what's good in my life and straighten it out. This is simply that if it's going to be done, if I'm going to really become a person who can learn to put off the old and put on the new, it is going to be done in the midst of community. It is not to be done in isolation. Paul expected the put-offs and put-ons to be lived out, to worked out, to be talked through, to be exampled in the community, not with you in your private quarters. It's put off passions that drive us. It's the evil desires that we're to put off. And he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry, the idea of wanting something that's not yours, so much so that you'll go after it with irregardless of anything else. And it says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And it says, then later on down, it says, do not lie to one another, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have been put off the old self with its practices. The old self has practices. We've all lived those things. But now I have a choice. That in Christ, I really have the power to choose, the grace to choose. And I put those things off. I don't lie to one another. And I live differently. And then verse 10. So the things that the Scripture says, as a result of what Christ has done, I am to put some things off. But somebody said one thing, that nature abhors a vacuum. How many of you have ever been in a lab and you've created a vacuum? You know those vacuum jars? After a while, what happens? Everything around it is trying to get back into the vacuum. And nature abhors that. And so when we just try to clean up the bad without asking God and allowing God to put in something different, all the pressures of life become even harder on our lives. And so the Scripture says, put some things off, but put some things on. And let's look at these together if we can. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, about renewing your mind, and admonishes us to do that. The new man is a Christian. He represents Christ to each other, the world, both collectively and personally. So I, as a believer, I represent Christ. And if I live out the, quote, the old man, the ones that things I'm supposed to put off, I don't represent him. I don't incarnate the values of Christ. So the question simply becomes, you know, before you begin listening to everything, it's just that how do I live out and work out Christ's life in me? And what was Christ like? And so the question becomes, what is God like? And the disciples asked Jesus that question. He said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And if you want to know what a Christian is to be like, then you look at Christ. It's a direct sequence. God, Christ, and then we look at Christ, and we know what we're supposed to look like and how we're supposed to act. And we're to incarnate the truth of Christ. So as God's chosen ones, we're to be, starting with, we looked at these a little bit together. Verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and then it lists some things. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Let's turn, if you have your Bible, turn to that. It's a great passage that just talks about this idea of God's kindness towards us. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. And what he says about you and I, 1 Peter 2, well, 9 through 12. We'll go ahead and read all that if we can. The okay, second must be 2 Peter, 1 Peter 2. Okay, I got it right. I was looking at 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2, starting with verse 9, says, but you, meaning the believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what God has called you to. You were once not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And those are precious words. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And God has called you to himself. He wants that. And as his possession, he wants good things for you. And so, as we look at this passage together, that we're to put on some things because we are his people and we bear the mark of Jesus. And the question is, how well do we example that to the world around us? And so, when we look at these, we're looking at these in the context of the church. So as we do church life together, these are to be the qualities and the values that permeate our worship, permeate our plannings for ministry, that permeate our plans for Awanas, that permeate our plans for how we spend the money here, permeate the plans of how we relate to the community, permeate the plans of how we do with the men, what we do with the women, what we do with the kids, what we do in terms of our studies, our times of how we handle conflict, how we handle success, how we weep over loss. All these things, it is in this context that are being lived out. And it is in this context that they're tested. Most tested. Because it is in the context of where I love somebody that I have the capacity to most hurt them. And so it is in this context that God is showing us what we need, what we need to become. And also he's saying that, you know, you can't do it alone. We need the fellowship, we need the community to become what God wants us to be. So let's look at these qualities together. First of all, it says, put on compassionate hearts. And the idea is bowels of mercy. It is a reservoir of good towards others. And what did Jesus do in Matthew 9:36? Jesus' compassionate heart was exhibited when he said he looked on Jerusalem and they were with, like sheep without a shepherd. What do you do in the traffic jam on Mopac at 5 o'clock when there's a wreck and you're standing still and it was so bad I pulled off the road, turned off the car and fell asleep? And I had people honk the horn to wake me up, said, I'm okay, yeah, I'm riding, but we're not going anywhere, so I'm going back to sleep. And so what do you do in that situation? Does your heart move with compassion? God, there are thousands of people that need you. So what do you see? Yeah, we're all irritated. We want to get out of the heat and everything else. The car's boiling over. But reality is, God says, I've surrounded you by your ministry. Now, God may call some of you to go to Europe, to Asia, to Africa, to who knows where. But right now, you are surrounded by opportunity. And when Jesus looked at opportunity, his heart was filled with compassion, and he wept. Kindness. And basically, the idea of kindness there in the passage is the profitable, helpful to others. That I do things that help other people. That's what's supposed to happen as we meet together. As we work, quote, on the job description of the church, that I deal with kindness towards one another. And we may not get the goal done today, may get it done next week, but it's more important to the heart of God that I deal with people in kindness and in care than getting the goal done. And Phillips talks about being kindly in heart. And so in kindness towards one another, humbleness, humility and kindness means humble in mind. And that I just don't think better of myself than you. That I'm willing to listen to you. I'm willing to give you time. That I realize that you, no matter of whatever your status is, that you have value to this fellowship, to this church, and you're given a place. Meekness and gentleness, an attitude of that, where I have go ahead and I give you time. And I don't deal with you, and these are hard for me. And in the context of my own marriage, and there are times I am not kind. I am very harsh. There's times where I don't listen. I just talk. There's times that I just go off and get things done rather than sit down and talk about it. And so but the thing is that God wants us to operate together in meekness and in gentleness, patience, long suffering. The word here means long burning. The idea is I don't have a short fuse. I don't make snap judgments. I take time. I give you time to grow up, and I ask you to give me time to grow up. I'm 60, but I'm still growing. And I need some space. And I will step on your toes. I haven't taken dance lessons, but I'm trying. And I need to have a person that's patient and long-suffering with you. And I bear with one another. I'm tolerant with you. I'm not demanding. Now, just because I have it down doesn't mean that you have to have it down. I forgive as Christ has given you. And the word there, there's a word there called complaint. Have you seen it in the passage there in Colossians? And the idea is that you have a legitimate, I have a legitimate complaint against you. That you have legitimately offended me, hurt me, you have wronged me, and it's legitimate. But the passage simply says, it is legitimate, but because of Christ's forgiveness for me, I go ahead and forgive you. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about I'm right, you're wrong, so you got to pay me up. No, it's talking about the fact that, yeah, you have wronged me, and I know it, and you know it, but you know what? I forgive you. That's what it's talking about. And we work it out. We work through it. And then lastly, it says to put on love. Verse 14, if you can look at that, of the third chapter, says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. How many of you have driven a car, an engine, and it was low on oil, and you didn't put it into it, and then what are the consequences? It just falls apart. Everything can be right, but if love isn't there, a grind to a halt. 1 Corinthians 13, become what? A clanging cymbal and a gong and all that kind of stuff. But Paul's simply saying is that even when we get everything right, that the overriding principle is my love for you, and that guides how I relate. And when Christ came, and he said, for God so what? For God so loved the world that he gave. And so when we work together as a fellowship, that I give love, and love pulls it all together. And love brings what? What does it say there? What does love bring? What's the word? Excuse me? Okay. It brings harmony. How many of you have ever been to an orchestra that wasn't in tune? You know, it helps to everybody on the same key. Now, everybody can play the song, but in a different key, and it'll sound terrible. They all need to be in the same key to make it work. And harmony simply means that your gift of prophecy and your gift of mercy and your gift of truth and your gift and the different gifts, that love allows those things to relate together. So the diversity can be celebrated rightly because we're not the same. You guys don't look the same. You don't act the same. You're really different. You're really unique. You have different giftings. You come different places in life, different parts of the world, and you come together. And it's love that allows all this diversity to come together and to work together and create something that is very, very special. And John 13, 34 and 35 says what about the church? It says, by this you shall know love. And does somebody have that? The reference slip. Look at it. Somebody look it up real quickly for me. John 13, 34 and 35. But it's simply saying the mark of a disciple is the love they have for one another. And without that, we just have a bunch of qualities floating around. It's like pieces. But it comes together and it makes a whole. And so love comes along and allows for harmony to take place. It is not my work. It's not my perfection. It's not my performance. It's not my knowledge. It's not my rule keeping. It's not me having a happy day or all my messes. But it is the love of Christ that allows harmony to exist. So whether I may know all the truth of God and you know nothing, or you know it all, I don't know nothing. The only way that we're going to be able to relate together is to love one another, and that allows harmony to take place. Did you find it? John 13, 34 and 35. Go ahead.
A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.
The love and another thing is just redundant in the passage. And that's the key thing. And it's that the church is to, again, as the world looks at where is the solution, where can we go in the midst of the mess? and you read the newspaper and you see what's happening over here and happening over there and all this kind of stuff, I don't know any system of the world that has the answers. Now, some are working really hard to make it happen. But the scriptures teach that the answers are right here in this place, in this body of people. And what Paul's simply saying is, this gold standard, the preeminence of Christ and what he did for you and I, and as it becomes ours personally, is to bring about a change in our lives. And that change is to be lived out in the context of the fellowship, in the context of the community, where you can share the hurts. You can talk about them. I am part of the community of the flawed. I don't have it all together. And sometimes life falls apart. And sometimes I understand it a little bit, and a lot of times I don't understand it at all. But it is in that context that what bugs me, what eats on me, what destroys me, what raises the questions about God's kindness and God's goodness, and I try to wrestle with what happens to life that doesn't make sense to me, that as you and I fellowship together, bound together by love and harmony, that we grow together. There's several of you have asked some questions about some things I've mentioned from time to time. There's a book on the floor. Randy, you want to hold up for a second? The yellow one? See, Randy just came to work. Is that yellow book down there? Right there? Yeah. And it's called the Becoming a True Spiritual Community. And it's a book that those of you who are readers, I encourage you to read it. Pick it up. You won't buy everything in it. You're not supposed to. But it talks about what this is supposed to look like right here, this fellowship, this community. But just remember, as you do your Bible study, as you come across big chunks of truth and you break it down to what it means to me personally, that I can go nowhere without Christ, that I make decisions based on the fact that I am union with Him, I can't get rid of the shadow. So when I sit down, I start gossiping about somebody or putting somebody else down, then I need to remember that this is not a two-way conversation. Somebody said the other day, can we have a conversation off the record? And I was commenting to another friend. I said, I have so many conversations off the record, it's bigger than the record. But people don't realize that every time they say that, there is always, 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 even if the other person is not a believer, there are three people in the conversation. Me, the other person, and Christ. And I bring him into that quiet room. I bring him into that place. And he's a part of that conversation. And the question is, do I live out the values of Christ or do I not? Do I put on the right things? I put off the other things. And I have the choice that I'm able to make. And so I think the thing is that as this happens, as I allow Christ to begin, and it's a process, it's not a done deal. And if you read on farther down in the passage of Scripture, there's two more verses that we're going to be done here in just a second. And in verse 15, it says this. It says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ is to rule. It's like an umpire. It's a governor. It's the one who blows the whistle when we start going outside the bounds. You know, a basketball court, even if it's a one circle square thing you've got here, there are some guidelines to the game. And as long as everybody in the game plays within the guidelines, it's great. But there's some adults. I don't know if you have whistles or not, but you know, you're kind of like umpires, and you keep the game where it's supposed to be. And the Word of Christ is the one who is supposed to dwell in us richly. The peace of Christ, excuse me, is to rule in my hearts. As I have peace with Christ, as I understand what God is doing in my life, then things work out. And I'm supposed to be, let the peace of Christ rule in us. Let it be the umpire of our lives and govern our hearts. Then it says in verse 16, where the Word of Christ dwell. And the Word of Christ dwelling means to be at home with. It means that we're to be at home with God's Word. That is, it is something that it is to be given the rule of this house, personally. And it is to be part of the rule of the bigger house, corporately. That the peace of Christ is to rule, is to umpire all our relationships. So when I walk away from a conversation, the question is, Am God and I okay? And the Word of Christ is to dwell richly in this house of believers, in our hearts personally. And it's to be given the run of the house. It is not just a strange book, but it is to be our book. It is God's Word written to us that it might encourage us and exhort us and instruct us in the way that we ought to live. So just remember, again, as you think through the truths of Colossians, you read in days to come, there is a gold standard. That's Christ personally. He's done something very unique for you and I. We have a unique relationship. And that is to be expressed in our lives personally, but it is lived out in a corporate thing called the church and the fellowship of believers, which really is the fellowship of the flawed, fellowship of the cracked, fellowship of the broken, whatever words you want to use, but it's not the fellowship of perfection. It's the fellowship of believers walking together in love of Christ, trying to strive and honor Him and to incarnate the values of who Jesus is personally as we love and care for one another, as we give space for one another, as we support one another, and as we encourage one another. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You that You don't have truth just dangling out there like an apple on a tree, but it is uniquely a part of our lives very personally and collectively. And Father, I pray that as we have kind of meandered and walked through the book of Colossians, that we just have an inkling of what You really have in store for us in Christ, and that You really want some things. And we don't get it all, and I don't get it all. The union of Christ thing is something that is just, there is a mystery to that. But Your Word teaches that we have this unique relationship. So, Father, I thank You. And that allows us to bow our heads today and pray. And we don't have to speak loud because You're outside the building, but we can just whisper and You hear clearly because You're in our hearts and our lives. And if there's anybody here today that does not have that relationship, I just pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would draw them to Yourself, that the truth that we talked about would be seen in the lives of the people on the left and the right. And Father, they'd be thirsty and desirous of the water that quenches the thirst deep down in their lives. Well, I thank You for this group of people. I pray You'd bless them and guide them and give them wisdom, Father, and the decisions they need to make to become the fellowship that You really want them to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.